nature have their mind set on what their nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. And if the Spirit you put to death, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now I hand over to Rebecca.
We're on session two, the battle we face, Romans 8, 5 to 17. So let's pray as we begin. Father God, we thank you for your kindness in bringing us here this weekend. Thank you, Lord, for your word as well. And as we study it this afternoon, we pray that you give us energy. If we're feeling tired, help us to concentrate this afternoon. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to what you say to us as well. And we pray that you would change us by your Spirit, for your name's sake. Amen. I want to begin with a story. There was once an optimistic farmer who couldn't wait to greet each new day by saying, "Good morning, Lord." Now, the optimistic farmer lived near a woman who also got up each morning, but she said, "Oh dear, it's morning, Lord." And these two people, the optimistic farmer and the pessimistic neighbour, were a great trial to each other. Now, where the farmer saw opportunity, she saw problems. Where he was satisfied, she was discontented. Well, one bright morning, he said, "Look at the beautiful sky. Do you see that glorious sunrise?" "Yes," she said, "it'll probably get so hot that the crops will scorch and die." After a shower in the afternoon of rain, he said, "Isn't it wonderful? God is watering the crops today." But she said, "Well, if he doesn't stop before too long, we'll have to take out flood insurance on the crops." Well, he was convinced that he could bring her to be a bit more happy and change her attitude. So he bought a remarkable and amazing dog. Now, this dog wasn't just any old dog. It was the most expensive, highly trained, gifted dog he could find. It was amazing. He bought it over the internet, and the advertisement said, "Amazing dog will do anything." Well, anyway, the farmer bought the dog at great expense, and he thought, "Surely this dog will cheer up my neighbour." So he invited her to come to watch his new dog do a few tricks. So he threw a stick out into the lake, and he said to the dog, "Fetch!" So the dog bounded after the stick, and he actually walked on the water, grabbed the stick, and came back. "What do you think of that?" he said to her. But to the man's astonishment, the woman was unmoved and grumpy as ever. And she said, "Well, he's not much of a dog. He can't even swim." Well, there is no pleasing some people, is there? But I wonder, if I was to ask you whether you are an optimist or a pessimist, how would you respond? Now, some of us are wonderfully optimistic, aren't we? And we bounce around and we say, life is wonderful. If we see a cloud in the sky, there is always a silver lining. We see joy everywhere, don't we? Some of us, though, are a bit more pessimistic. We see problems everywhere. If there is a silver lining, we focus on the cloud. It'll never work, we say. It'll never happen. They'll be late. It'll never work. But what about in the Christian life? Is it possible to be an optimist and a pessimist in the Christian life? Well, yes, I think it is. You see, some of us are always looking on the bright side of the Christian life. We tend to say, well, things are going wonderfully well. Things are full of joy and victory. The Lord is doing wonderful things. And that such a person is, by and large, happy and content. But there are also pessimistic Christians. They tend to focus on the battles that they're going through. The sin that is clouding their lives. Life is tough, they say. It's hard being a Christian. It all seems gloom and doom for those sort of Christians. Now, I want to suggest to you this afternoon that actually the Bible is neither pessimistic nor optimistic. It is realistic. The Bible is realistic. See, to those who are always going on about victory and triumph, the Bible issues a warning. It says, the Christian life isn't always like that. There are hard battles, there are setbacks, there's persecution. But to those who are pessimistic, the Bible says, there is much joy and delight to be had. There is victory in the end, the victory that Jesus has assured us. Through the cross, we can be guaranteed the victory. You see, the Bible is both wonderfully optimistic and also realistic about the fight that we're involved in. And really, that is what Romans 8, this part of Romans 8, is all about. It is about a battle. I don't know if you've turned up on this weekend thinking that life is a struggle. I certainly come from an area of the world where life is a struggle for many, many people. And Romans 8, this part of Romans 8, is about the battle we face. Now, if you just go back to verse 4, we left off last time. It was a verse we didn't really look at properly. See, there Paul says, through the cross, the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. See, what God requires of us has been done in Jesus. We are declared right with him. Remember this morning we saw there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not guilty. We're set free. That's all because of the work of Jesus. But now there is a new life to lead, not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And it's the Spirit that is Paul's concern in these verses. In fact, in verses 1 to 27 of chapter 8, the Spirit is mentioned 19 times by name. And it's all about the Spirit. Compared to chapter 7, the Spirit is just mentioned once. See, back in chapter 7, it was about the battle that we face. But now, Paul shows how we can struggle on, how we can press on in the battle through the power of the Spirit. Now, once again, as this morning, there is both encouragement and challenge for us this afternoon. There is encouragement because, I guess, each one of us will face battles of different kinds. We need encouragement, don't we, to go on in the Christian life. We really do. It is hard being a Christian. So there will be encouragement for us to press on. But there is also a challenge to keep battling in the power of the Spirit. See, through the Spirit there is hope and strength to live the Christian life. So let's launch into this glorious passage. And we're going to see four things that the Christian has through the work of the Spirit. Four things which will help us to battle on in the Christian life. First of all, a new allegiance. A new power, a new intimacy, and a new hope. So first of all, a new allegiance. And Martin, did we come up with a German word which expressed a new allegiance?
It's sort of a mixture of Zugehörigkeit and Loyalität and Feuer.
Yeah, that was what I was sort of thinking as well. Does that make sense? A new, well, it will do as we go on. So a new allegiance, all those things that Martin mentioned. Verses 5 to 10. Now in these verses, Paul compares and contrasts the non-Christian and the Christian. And he says that both the Christian and the non-Christian are under a particular master. See, each one shows their allegiance or loyalty or devotion to either the sinful nature, that is sin, or the Spirit of God. In other words, either we are going our way, that is the non-Christian way, or we're going God's way, the Spirit's way, the Christian way. So see what he says in verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. See, that's the contrast. There are two allegiances, two loyalties, either the non-Christian way or the Christian way. Let's look at both those things. First of all, the way of the non-Christian, the person who is not a Christian. Now notice first his mindset, or where he focuses his mind. Verse 5 again. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Now it's interesting here that Paul highlights the mind first of all. He says that before we do something, we actually think something. So where our minds are set, where our allegiance is, will determine everything else. How we act, our priorities, the sort of goals we set ourselves. So if our minds, if our allegiance, if our will is on the sinful nature, that will determine everything we do. Now Paul says that that is the way for the non-Christian, the person who is not a Christian. He says their minds are on the sinful nature. That is, we do what we want to do as those who are not Christians. Now that does not mean that if you're not a Christian that everything you do is entirely wrong. Everything you do is corrupt or there is no good in you at all. Now that's not right. Clearly, those who aren't Christians are capable of great things. And yet fundamentally, their lives are going in a different direction from the Christian. Their minds, their allegiance, their loyalty is to the sinful nature. They will naturally do what they want, not what God wants. And that is the key contrast. So their mindset, first of all. But notice too the non-Christian's conduct or the way he or she lives. Verse 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now actually this is very strong language, isn't it? It's very, very serious. See, Paul is saying that actually those who are not Christians are enemies of God, hostile to him. Now maybe that sort of language is actually deeply offensive to you. So if you're not yet a Christian, then there is no way perhaps you would say, I'm an enemy of God, I'm a rebel against him. But actually, with God, there is no sitting on the fence. Either you're his enemy or you're his friend. You're either with him or you're against him. That's the way the Bible puts it. Let me give you an illustration to explain this. In England, we have a spread for bread or toast called Marmite. Has anyone, yeah, a few of you heard of Marmite? In Europe and Australia, they sort of ruin it by calling it Vegemite. I know, sorry Australians, but it's just not the same. Anyway, Marmite. Now, Marmite is a bit like oil. It's black, it's thick, but you spread it on your toast. And the point about Marmite is that you either hate it or you love it. There are some people who love Marmite. Hands up those who are Marmite lovers. Hands up those who are Marmite haters. There we are. Is anyone sort of in the middle?
I'm a Vegemite.
Right, that doesn't count. No, that just doesn't count. You're either for Marmite, you love Marmite, or you're against Marmite. Now in England, there were some adverts on the TV that proved this point. And they went around with a plate of toast with Marmite on it. And they went around the streets of London and they offered Marmite on toast to tourists and people in London. And the people ate it. And they either went, "Ugh, that's disgusting." Or they went, "That's lovely, I'd love some more." So the point was, the whole advert for Marmite was based on the fact that either you love it or you hate it. Now it's the same, or similar, with the Christian and the non-Christian. You see, God, if you like, our understanding of God divides us. Either we're his friend or we're his enemy. And of course it's far more serious than Marmite. Now the thing is about the non-Christian is either we could be the nicest, most loveliest person in the whole world. We might help people out, we might seek to support people and encourage people, but actually you can still be an enemy of God. See, Paul says that actually that person cannot please God. They cannot submit to God's law because fundamentally they don't submit to the living God. Paul says they do what they want, not what God wants. And it's very serious. Because thirdly, it ends up with our destiny if we're not a Christian. And that is in verse 6. The mind of the sinful man is death. That is, an allegiance to the sinful nature leads to a life which is lived for self and not God, and it leads to death, ultimately. Do you remember we saw that this morning? We saw that sin leads to condemnation, which leads to spiritual death. Now I realise that is not a nice picture. Now, the thing is, it's said about me as well. This is me, naturally speaking. I do not want to go God's way. And yet, unless I submitted to Jesus, unless I have turned to him, this is exactly me, unless I turn to Christ. It's not a pretty picture. See, what we need is a change of allegiance, a change of devotion. So that's the non-Christian then, his mindset, his conduct and his destiny. And it's very serious. But let's turn to have a look at the Christian. And again, we'll look at the mindset, the conduct and his destiny. See what Paul says first about the Christian's mindset. Verse 5 again. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So Paul says that the Christian has his or her mind set on what the Spirit desires. See, his whole allegiance, his loyalty, his devotion, his whole life is going the Spirit's way. He is doing what pleases God. And he makes it even clearer in verse 9. He says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." You see, when you admit your sin, when you turn to Christ, when you ask for him for forgiveness, the Spirit of God comes in you and changes you. And Paul says, if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. Now, the interesting thing here is that you can only become a Christian by the Spirit of God. You can only be a Christian if the Spirit of God is living within you. You see, there are no first and second class Christians. Either you're a Christian with the Spirit at work in you, or you're not. See, the only type of Christian is the person who has the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, at work in him. And we cannot become a Christian without him. And when we do become Christians, when we trust in Jesus for forgiveness, we change our allegiance from going our way to going the Spirit's way, God's way. And that is what God longs for. It is a change of mindset from the sinful nature to the mindset of the Spirit. That's our mindset. But what does it mean in terms of practice, our conduct? Now, Paul will explain this a little later, but again, verse 5, it means setting our lives on what the Spirit desires. See, in other words, it means doing what pleases God. Now, it stands to reason, if you change your loyalty to someone, you will then act their way, won't you? Let me give you an illustration, a sporting illustration. Now, is anyone a Bayern Munich fan here, or even know of Bayern Munich? Okay, there's one or two nominal Bayern Munich fans. Now, you may know that Bayern Munich are in the Bundesliga, and Bayern Munich have one of their stars called Owen Hargreaves. Owen Hargreaves is an Englishman, but he's spent most of his life in Germany. Now, you may or may not know that actually Owen Hargreaves is a very talented footballer. So much so that Manchester United in England want to buy him. And they want to spend £17 million on Owen Hargreaves. That's about, what, 35 million euros? Sorry,
35 million.
35. Oh, well, the euros come down a bit, but... yeah. 25 million euros, which is a lot of money for Owen Hargreaves. And apparently the deal has almost been done. Now, just imagine that next season, Manchester United play Bayern Munich in the Champions League in a game of football. And imagine that Owen Hargreaves has been transferred from Bayern Munich to Manchester United. Imagine he's now a Manchester United player. So he runs out onto the pitch wearing his new red Manchester United kit. And he begins to play the Manchester United way. He passes the ball to other Manchester United players. He attacks the Bayern Munich goal. But imagine, after 5 minutes, he suddenly does something very bizarre. He takes off his top, and underneath is a Manchester United kit. And he starts going the opposite direction. Sorry, Bayern Munich, yeah, very good. Thank you very much. Underneath is a Bayern Munich kit, and he starts going the opposite direction. That would be totally bizarre. So he's been transferred, hasn't he, from Bayern Munich to Manchester United. He now is supposed to be wearing the kit and going their way, scoring against Bayern Munich. So if you've had a change of allegiance, if you've changed your devotion, you no longer go the old way, you go the new way. Now that is precisely what the Christian is to do. We have changed allegiance. We are no longer to go the sinful nature's way, what we want to do, but to go God's way. We no longer set our minds on the old way. The Spirit of Christ is living in us so that we go God's way. Now, I want to ask you a question, a very simple question. Is that truly what you and I desire? Do we long to go the Spirit's way? Is that our heartfelt desire? Now, I know it's a battle. I know it in my own life. Because we are not yet free from sin, are we? We are not guilty, but we still sin. But fundamentally, deep down, the Christian longs to go the Spirit's way. He or she longs to please their new master, their new manager, so to speak, the Spirit of God. Is that your desire, to go the Spirit's way? And notice as well the Christian's destiny in verse 6. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. It is such a contrast, isn't it? Do you remember the destiny of the non-Christian? Death, which is an awful thing, but for the Christian, life and peace. Now that begins now, doesn't it? We can experience life now. We know peace with God. But one day, we will experience that fully and completely. We will know life in all its fullness. We will know peace with God completely. So there's the contrast. Which would you prefer to be? Non-Christian or Christian? One is a friend of God, the other an enemy. One lives God's way, the other his own way. One looks forward to life, the other death. And it is only by the Spirit of God that we can receive this new allegiance. And I wonder if you've taken that step from turning from self to turning to Christ, trusting the cross of Christ. And if not, what holds you back? What stops you changing your allegiance? Well, that's the first thing, a change of allegiance. Then secondly, a new power. Because this new allegiance actually begs a question. How can we keep up this new life that we have been given? See, okay, we've been transferred into God's kingdom, onto God's team, so to speak. But how are we to keep it up? How can we keep going the Spirit's way? Well, that's the second thing. And that is, we have a new power. In other words, what God commands us to do, he gives us the power to do. What God orders us to do, he actually enables us to do as well. So have a look at verse 12 to 14. He says, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now Paul says in verse 12, we have an obligation. We have, what's that term, Martin? Obligation. Obligation. It is not to live according to the sinful nature. That is to indulge ourselves in wrongdoing, doing what does not please God. Rather, our obligation is to go the Spirit's way. So let's go back to Owen Hargreaves. He has been transferred from Bayern Munich to Manchester United. His obligation is to play the Manchester United way. So it is with Christians. We are to live the Spirit's way if we've changed allegiance. But how do we do that? It's so hard, isn't it? How do we go God's way? Well, Paul says, we are to put to death the misdeeds of the body, that is, sin, by the Spirit. In other words, the power is given to us to enable us to live the Christian life, to put to death our sin. You see, it is a battle, isn't it, to strive for holiness. It is so hard going God's way often. Sin still affects us. It holds us back. And yet, says Paul, we have been given the Spirit to enable us to go God's way. We can win that battle over time. We can grow more like Jesus. Let me just ask you a very brief question, just as a pause in our talk. How many of you would say, if you're a Christian, that over the last year you have grown as a Christian? Can you say that there is genuine growth in your life? Maybe very small. It may be that other people may have to point it out to you, jot them away, isn't it? But actually, if you're a Christian, you will see tiny little growths throughout your Christian life. And that's a great encouragement, isn't it? Now, I take it as a real encouragement that there is growth for me. But we need to pause here, because often when it comes to holiness, we can make two mistakes. Now sometimes people assume that if God gives us the power, then it is all up to him. He just works in us to do it. We lie back and let God take over. Let God take us to heaven and make us more holy. We don't have to do anything, some people say. Other people say, well, it's all up to us. We have to work really, really hard. We've got to do all the hard work about growing in holiness. Now actually, both those points of view are misunderstandings of the Bible. Because as Paul teaches us here, God is at work in us, and we are to put in the hard work as well at being holy. It is both God's work and our work. God's power in us to enable us to battle with sin. Let me give you an illustration to help. Now, Matthew is 3 months old, and he cannot walk. Now, apparently that's normal at 3 months. Is that normal, parents? Yeah, that's normal, isn't it? You cannot walk at 3 months. I hope he's going to be a bright boy and advanced and an amazing guy. Maybe. Not that I'm pressuring my child. But in a few months' time, when do babies start walking? A year. About a year? Okay. So in about 9 months' time, he'll start toddling along, maybe. Now, apparently, in those first few weeks or months, what usually happens is, and I can't draw on my own experience, but I'm told, Matthew will need a lot of help from an adult. We'll have to sort of hold him by his arms as he takes those first steps. It's going to be very exciting. What I'm not going to do is just drag him along and sort of make him walk and move his legs for him. He's got to learn to walk himself, but I will hold him up and give him the strength to do it. But it's both me holding him up and him using his legs. Now if I just left him to it, all he'd do was sort of totter and crash straight over. What I've got to do is hold him up to get him used to walking. But what I shouldn't do is just to drag him along and not get him used to walking. Can you see the illustration? It is both my help and him doing it as well. Does that make sense? Let me give you another illustration. Has anyone been rock climbing down rocks or up rocks? Okay. Has anyone come down the rock abseiling? Do you know what I mean by abseiling? What's the German word?
Abseiling.
Is it? Brilliant. That's the third German word I now know. Now in rock climbing, what you do, do you remember, those of you who've seen pictures or been, you have a rope attached to your waist, don't you? I've done it a few times, and what you do is you climb up the rock and you use your strength to climb up. But the guy who is helping you to climb will not drag you up the rock face. He's not going to sort of pull on you and, you know, I'm not going to sit back and say, drag me up the rock face. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? No, I've got to put in the hard work. But I know that he will not let me go if I fall. See, it's both and. I'm dependent on him to keep me going, but I also work hard in terms of walking up the rock face. Now, it's just like that with holiness. See, we don't just sit back and wait for God to take over, nor do I do it all on my own. It is both God's power at work in me, and I work hard to battle with sin. That is the point of what Paul is saying. The Spirit empowers us to battle, and especially so when the going gets tough. Now I want to pause here, because I want to be really, really rigorous in terms of getting us to think through how this works in practice. Because Paul is asking us this question: are we really battling with sin in our lives? See, the word he uses for put to death is a very strong word. It means literally to kill or murder or make dead, literally. That is what Paul wants us to do with our sin. He wants us to kill it, to get rid of it in our lives. The question is, do we want to do that? Do we long to get rid of sin in our lives? Or do we prefer to cuddle it and to caress it and to say, oh, lovely sin, I love you so much, I'm not going to get rid of you. Do you remember in Lord of the Rings, Gollum, who's the sort of nasty creature, he's often looking at the ring, isn't he? And he says, my precious, and all that sort of thing. Thank you very much. I applied for the job, but didn't get it. But Gollum is obsessed, isn't he, with this ring, and he often dreams about the ring, and he's so obsessed by it. And it can be like that with sin. We don't want to let it go, that we love our sin, that we couldn't bear to be without it. But actually, Paul says we must put to death our sin by the power of the Spirit. We need to learn to hate sin as children of God. Now, practically speaking, what will it mean? Let me give you a few suggestions. This is not meant to be a new law. It's just meant to raise discussion. How about the internet? I guess many of us find the internet a tough place to surf in terms of our holiness. See, it's very attractive, isn't it? But there are all sorts of images and websites that actually are very unhelpful for Christians. Can I ask, are you battling in that area on the internet? Why not set up a password system? Get a friend to set up a password system so that you cannot access certain pages which are unhelpful for you. We've got something in England, I don't know whether you have it here, called Covenant Eyes. I think it's an American thing, whereby what you do is you can set up a system whereby every website you look at is sent to a friend who you designate, who you sort of say will be aware of it. So every website you look at, another person will see what you're looking at. Isn't that great? That is real accountability, isn't it? So if I look at something, I haven't actually done it myself, but if I was to look on a particular website which is unhelpful, then my friend could see that I was looking at it, which would be very, very embarrassing, and it would be accountable for my sin. So that's one area, the internet. Are we wrestling with sin there? Are we doing it in the power of the Spirit? How about TV? TV in Britain is pretty awful. What's TV like in Germany? Pretty bad, yeah. It may even be worse. no disrespect to German filmmakers. But actually in Britain there is so much rubbish on TV, and actually again much stuff which is unhelpful for Christians. See, are we battling with our thought life in terms of what we watch? Actually, I found that being married is actually very helpful on this, because when Debbie is around, I don't want to watch stuff that both of us find unhelpful. If you're single, again, you can have accountability with a friend, or even get rid of the TV altogether. A friend of mine, and this is a radical thought, actually got rid of his TV because he thought it was so unhelpful for him. See, are we battling with what we watch? Now, we could go on, couldn't we? Loads of other things, loads of other areas. But are we battling with sin? Are we restless, ruthless rather, with sin? Do you hate your sin? Or are you cuddling it, caressing it? You don't want to let go. Well, Paul says we need to put to death the misdeeds of the body. We can make progress in the power of the Spirit, but we need to be ruthless with our sin. Now, we'll never be perfect, will we, this side of heaven? But we can make progress in the power of the Spirit. And notice what Paul says in verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. See, in other words, very simply, you show your allegiance by how you act. It's a very old illustration, but someone used to say, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, how much evidence would there be? It's an old illustration, but I think it's very helpful. If you are put on trial for being a Christian, how much evidence would there be? Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Yes, the battle is hard, but with our new allegiance comes new power. Let's move on. Another thing. A new intimacy. Paul has another thing to say. A new intimacy. Does everyone understand what I mean by that? Intimacy? What's that in?
Intimacy.
Okay. Is that alright? That's understandable. Good. A new intimacy. Now, what I'm talking about is not intimacy with one another, although obviously Christian brothers and sisters are important. Intimacy with God, first and foremost. And that is a wonderful fruit of this new allegiance, isn't it? It's being right with God. Let's read from verse 15. Paul says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, Paul has just been talking about the way that how we live shows who we are. We are led by the Spirit. We are children of God. And now he expands on that thought to show us what it means to be a child of God. For when we received the gift of the Spirit, we became Christians, and it had nothing to do with fear. See, we did not receive a spirit that makes us a slave to fear, says Paul. Rather, because we have become Christians, fear is no longer an element of our relationship with God. We do not fear God. We're not afraid of him now that we are his children. Because we're friends. We're children of God. Now, of course, that does not mean that God is not holy. He is not majestic. He is not so powerful. But we are not afraid of him because he is our Father. Now, I want to explain here, actually, just for the women amongst us, that when you become a child of God, you become a son of God. And you may think, as a woman, but that excludes you. Let me explain, it does not. Because in the Roman world, it was the firstborn son who would inherit all the father's blessing, all the father's goods, the father's dog, the father's cat, the father's land, all that sort of thing. It was the firstborn son who would inherit. But what Paul is saying here is that as children of God, all of us are firstborn children in that sense, firstborn sons. Whether we're male or female, we are sons of God in that we inherit God's blessing. Isn't that wonderful? And also there is an element of adoption here. We have been adopted into God's family. Now, another thing the Romans used to do was that they would sometimes adopt a boy into their family. If all the family, all the kids were girls, they would adopt a boy into the family so that the boy would inherit all the family goods. And it's like that with a Christian. We have been adopted into God's family. and we move from fear to intimacy. We are not afraid anymore of the living God. He is our friend. He is our helper. He is our Lord. Now, fear is often a bad thing, isn't it? Let me tell you about something that happened at school to me. Now, in England, at school, we had people who came along to the school to check for head lice. Now, what's head lice in there? Yeah. I guess you have head lice in Germany as well. It's a big problem in England. Don't scratch. No one scratch. Okay. In England, at school, we had special nurses who would come and check for head lice. And these nurses were very, very scary people. As kids, we hated these ladies who would come. They're always nasty ladies. And they would have steel combs, really strong combs, and they would scrape your hair like this. And it was really, really painful. Anyway, I don't know whether they do this nowadays, but they did when I was a kid. Anyway, what you had to do, when what we call the nit nurse or the head lice nurse turned up at school, you had to stand in a queue. And there was a sort of box, a cubicle, where the nit nurse, the nurse for head lice, stood. And there was a curtain drawn across. And you stood in this queue, absolutely terrified by this woman hiding in this cubicle who was about to scrape your head with this steel thing. But anyway, one day this was the case. We were told the nit nurse was coming to school, and we thought, oh no, terrible. Anyway, we all stood in this queue, and it came to my turn to meet my destiny, to meet the nurse. And as the curtain was pulled back, you will never guess who was behind that curtain. My mother. My mother was a nit nurse, and I didn't know. She was a head lice inspector, my own mother. Bizarre. Very strange. But the wonderful thing is, up until that point, I was terrified of meeting this unknown woman with her steel comb. But then, as soon as I saw her, well, fine, I loved her, it was fantastic. And I had, actually, sadly, I did have nits as well. I did have nits. Which didn't reflect well on my own mother. Anyway. You see, when you are related to someone you love, fear is taken away, isn't it? And when we come into a loving relationship with God, there is no more fear. See, verse 15, we have received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. See, the great thing is, we can call God Father. That word Abba is a Jewish word. It's what Jewish children called their father. It's a word which expresses intimacy, dependence, total love. And that is what it should be between us and God. It is a wonderful thing, isn't it, to call God our Father. Now, sadly, not all human fathers live up to expectation. But with God, he is our Heavenly Father who fulfills all the expectations. He knows us intimately. And that relationship with him is something so precious, something we should not forget or treat lightly. Now, I suspect that many of us here would nod in agreement to that truth. We would say, yes, God is our Father. And again, as we saw this morning with the cross, it is so easy, isn't it, to take that for granted, to forget the enormous privilege God has given of coming to him in prayer, of trusting our Heavenly Father. I wonder if sometimes we treat God as if he was like that nit nurse or a headmaster who will beat us if we do something wrong. But no, God is not like that. He is a Heavenly Father who loves us so intimately, who is so passionate for his children, who longs for us to come to him and to trust him. Another story before we move on. This is a story about an American soldier who wanted to get compassionate leave so he could care for his dying mother. It was in the days of Abraham Lincoln's presidency in the United States. And the soldier went up to the White House and knocked on the door to speak to Abraham Lincoln himself, which is a fairly bold thing to do. And not surprisingly, he was told, you cannot see the president. It's impossible. So the soldier went away very sad in the park, and he sat down on a bench and burst into tears. But a little boy came up to him and he asked the soldier what was wrong. So the soldier told his story. And at the end of the story, the boy said, "Follow me." So they went back up to the White House doors, down a corridor, through another door, into where President Lincoln himself was sitting. And President Lincoln looked at the little boy and said, "What is it, my son?" And the little boy said, "Father, there is a man here who needs to speak to you. Will you please listen to him?" Now that is the privilege you and I have if we're Christians as sons of God. We can come into our Father's presence, not in fear, but in humble confidence that he will answer according to his will. And that is a great comfort in the battle, isn't it? When things are tough, we need our Father's grace and mercy. And because we are sons, we have that new intimacy. One last thing before we finish, very briefly. And that is a new hope. And actually, we're going to see more of this tomorrow. But let's see a couple of things before we finish. Verse 11. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." See, the same spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will raise you and me from the dead because of the spirit's work in us. See, Jesus really did rise physically from the grave. And if we're trusting Christ, we too will as well. See, our mortal bodies, this flesh, is decaying, isn't it? My knees hurt from playing football this afternoon. My body is decaying. It is growing older. And yet, one day, my flesh will be renewed. I will see God face to face. Literally, we will rise again. And that is a true and living hope for each one who is trusting in Christ today. Now, for those of us who are natural pessimists, that is great news, isn't it? That one day there will be victory. There will be joy, eternally. Sin will not have the last laugh, because Jesus rose again. And not only that, verse 17 as well. We will rise again for a purpose. See, verse 17, "If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory." Now I think this is one of the most wonderful truths in the New Testament, that you and I will actually be heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. Just think what Jesus stands to inherit. The universe. He is the living God himself. He is the Son of God. And if Jesus stands to inherit the world, how much more you and me as well. We are co-heirs with Christ. We will rule with him fantastically. But notice one little warning. He says, if we are to share that glory, we also will share in his sufferings. Can you see the Bible is not overly optimistic and it's not overly pessimistic. It is realistic. See, the Christian has a wonderful future hope, and yet between now and then there is suffering. There will be a battle. And yet Paul has shown us that the spirit of work is in us to grant us strength in that battle. He has given us intimacy with God so that we might call on our Father when we need hope, when we need help rather. And it's only with one eye on that future hope that we will get through to the end. But for now, let none of us fall into the trap of wild optimism or gloomy pessimism. Let us rejoice today in the work of the Spirit who has given us a new allegiance, a new power, a new intimacy, and a new hope. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this amazing passage which teaches us how blessed we are if we are trusting in you. I do pray for each and every one of us today here on this conference that we would turn from our own way to you, the living and true God. Father, please be at work in us by your Spirit to strengthen us for the battle. Help us to hate sin and to love holiness. Help us to keep coming to you, our Heavenly Father, and keep our eyes fixed on that wonderful hope that is ours in Christ. And we pray for his name's sake. Amen.